We're looking today at the issue of forgiveness, which is absolutely central to the Christian life and absolutely central, really, to the theme of Christmas. This isn't intended to be a Christmas message, per se. We're going to be doing that next week. But this is absolutely critical to the message of Christmas and why Christ came to this earth. And forgiveness also is incredibly important. This is, I'm about to take a hard right turn to missions. We had just a joyful time in our Sunday school hour this morning with a missionary family of ours, and I can't say their name because we're live streaming the service right now, but we were delighted to have them with us, and they have a table waiting out in the foyer for you afterwards. I would encourage you to stop by there and find out more about their ministry. Also pick up the information that they have. They have cards there where you can sign up to get monthly updates on how they're doing in the field, and just thrilled to have them with us today and for the remainder of their time stateside for the next few weeks. Also, I talked to another one of our missionaries, Jonathan, and I did this last week, who has been expelled from the country that they have been serving the Lord in for years. And I know they're no longer in that country, but just because they are still ministering in some very potentially unfriendly parts of the world, I don't want to say their names either. Most of you know who I'm talking about. They were expelled from their country and are considering how the Lord would have them to continue to serve Him in missions for the remaining years of their life. And one of the questions that I asked them after we had discussed so many things, besides financial support, besides prayer support, I asked them, how can we continue to support you in other ways? How can we encourage you? And he looked back into the camera. We were on a Zoom call. He looked back into the camera at Jonathan and I, and he said, encourage the church body at Weymouth to think about missions. And I don't just mean thinking about missions, praying about missions, or giving toward missions. What he meant was to encourage you to consider to going into missions yourself, personally. There may be several who are in the pews today who've never thought about this. Maybe you've never had somebody look you in the face or look you in the eye and say, you need to consider that the Lord could use you on the mission field, whether that be local here in Weymouth as a more permanent vocation, or whether that be overseas. But we want to encourage you to think about that. This is why Christ came to earth, to deliver the message of the gospel, to live a perfect sinless life, as Jeff was saying a minute ago, to die upon the cross, to take our punishment in our place, so that those who would trust in Him alone would have salvation. That is the message. Now, understand, with missions, there comes a massive commitment. There comes training. There comes usually languages. There comes preparation for living in a different culture. There comes so many things that are a massive commitment of your life. But we want to encourage you to think about how you might do that today. So be thinking about that, even as we are talking about forgiveness this morning in the message. So, Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 35. I will read the text, and then I will pray. Just on the heels of Jesus teaching about church discipline, Peter says this in verse 21. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who had owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Father God, help us to understand this morning as we look at this text. This is a warning to those of us who belong to you, that we would not be guilty of an unforgiving heart, that because of the forgiveness you have shown us in Christ, that we are now able to forgive any offense for your people will be known as those who forgive as their heavenly Father has forgiven them. Help us to see it and understand it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the issue of church discipline, as I said a moment ago, and this is the opposite coin this week of, or the opposite side of the same coin this week, which is the issue of forgiveness. God requires us to be a forgiving people because God is a forgiving God. And He is eager to do exactly that. God proclaimed this as an integral part of His character. God, at the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, said this. It says, then Yahweh passed by in front of him, this is in front of Moses, and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Later on, when Moses begged God to reveal His glory to him, the Lord said this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. He is a forgiving God. This is stated over and over again throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, but it's stated all over the Scriptures by God's children. In the book of Nehemiah, a man named Jeshua says this about God in Nehemiah 9:17. He says, quote, but you are a God of lavish forgiveness. You are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them, meaning forsake His people, Israel, even though they had sinned against Him over and over and over again. David prayed this to Yahweh in Psalm 86, verse 5. He says, "For you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." In Psalm 130, this is what is called a song, or rather a psalm of ascents, which means it is a psalm that the Jews would sing as they are going into Jerusalem to worship God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The text says, the psalmist writes, "You, if you should keep iniquities, O Yah," I mean, that's a shortened form of Yahweh. "If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Our God delights to forgive. He delights in it. This is who He is. And lest you have any doubt about that, remember that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And in the person of Christ, He crushed the second person of the Trinity to enable Him to be able to forgive you. He went, our Father, our Heavenly Father, went to the most extreme lengths possible to secure the only way of forgiveness that could be had for our sins. This is what God has done in Christ. This is the heart of God. And so it should be no surprise to us that the goal of church discipline that we looked at last week is not excommunication. The goal of church discipline is reconciliation. In fact, the only way reconciliation does not happen, we could really even say that church discipline is a one-way street to reconciliation. The only way reconciliation does not happen is if someone's heart is so hard that they utterly refuse to repent at every single step. That's the only way it happens. Reconciliation is always the goal. So then the question becomes, what is our responsibility when someone repents? Well, it is forgiveness, isn't it? It is forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." So then the question becomes, how do we forgive? Well, Paul just told us, didn't he? How do we forgive? The answer is just like God forgave you. And so the point is that just as God has forgiven you in the same way that He has forgiven you, to the same degree that He has forgiven you, you forgive others. And that is the central point of this text. And I'm going to show you that this morning in five headings. Yes, I know, five headings, that's a lot. Forgive me. I was tempted just to preach through this text without any headings, but some of you would never forgive me if I did that. So number one, the self-justifying question. Verses 21 and 22. And Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77. Now, Peter often gets a bad rap in the Gospels, and that is usually deserved. Peter is frequently guilty of placing his foot in his mouth. But this is not one of those cases, interestingly enough. Jesus has just taught on church discipline, and Peter, by what he's saying here, shows us that he did actually get the point. Verse 15, Jesus tells us, if your brother sins, you approach him. If he repents, you forgive. You've won your brother, he says at that point. And this is a wonderful thing. And so Peter says, okay, I get it. God wants me to be a forgiving person. I get that. I understand that. But I mean, there's got to be a limit, right? I mean, look, once it happens so many times, the guy can't be genuine anymore. But Peter knows how often that he has sinned. He is also aware that this is common to man. He also knew that we often commit the same sin over and over and over again. So the question is, how many times does someone sin against me in a particular way and I still forgive them? And the question that he asks is up to seven. Now understand, to Peter this seemed magnanimous. You need a little background here to understand where Peter was coming from and why he would use the number seven. He would think that because of what the rabbis taught, that this was an exceptional, an exquisite, a lavish amount of forgiveness. Because of repeated text in the book of Amos, Jewish rabbis taught that God forgave the sin, the same sin, three times, but not four. In other words, if you were to commit the same sin three times, God would forgive it, but on the fourth one, that's it, your number's up, the forgiveness of God is over. Now, understand, that was a flawed perception, a flawed understanding of the text. But that's what they thought, and so that's what they taught. And that is also, legalistically, what they practiced. Now, there's at least three essential dangers to that. The first is that played into their faulty ideas about work salvation and someone thinking that there was a way that they could be good enough to save themselves. In other words, I can keep committing the same sin up to three times. But on the fourth one, you better look out. Second, that meant that you could sin however you like up to three times. So really, this wasn't a prohibition against sin, as the rabbis were teaching it. It was a license to sin. At least up to three times. If you're playing golf, you get a mulligan. The Pharisees here are saying, oh, we'll give you three. You just pick your three occasions, pick them carefully, go commit your sin, have your fun, do whatever. But on the fourth one, once you've hit two, maybe watch out on the third, because the fourth is coming, and then, boy, are you in trouble. The third problem is, if you sin against me three times, I will forgive you. But the fourth time, you're done. I will not forgive you. I will write you off. That is an incredibly legalistic perspective. This is a person whose grace and forgiveness and love is extremely limited. That is a performance-based love. In other words, if you do this and whatever this would be, if you do X, Y, and Z, then I will love you. If you stop doing X, Y, and Z or do something against X, Y, and Z, my love for you will cease because you have exceeded my limitations. And so here Peter says, well, his thinking was probably going something like this. I've seen the Pharisees and the rabbis rebuked by my Lord, by Jesus, many times. So I will take the number of forgiveness that they allow, I will double that number, and I'll even add one to it. I will go beyond the extremes. Please understand this morning, beloved, that legalism is still legalism. Even if you double the sin threshold, it is still legalism. And you still have the exact same result. So even though Peter had greatly increased the rabbi's limit, he was still thinking in the exact same way and on the exact same terms. Peter doesn't need a new threshold. He needs a new paradigm. He needs to learn to think about forgiveness the way that his heavenly Father thinks about forgiveness. And that's what Jesus leads him to. So look at Jesus' reply in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. At this point, if Jesus paused, and I almost kind of wonder if he did, Peter may have been asking the question, oh boy, I overshot the runway with the seven. That was way too magnanimous. I do not say to you up to seven times, but contrast, in opposition to what you said, up to 70 times 7. You can almost imagine Peter's jaw hitting the floor when Jesus says this. I mean, from a purely literal standpoint, Jesus has just magnified Peter's limit to an off-the-charts crazy number. But if you stop there at literally 490 times, you are still thinking the same way. And so Jesus is not talking about keeping a record of wrongs. He takes Peter's number, he multiplies it by himself, and then he multiplies it by itself, and then he multiplies that by 10. He's effectively increasing the number so high that at this point, Peter is thinking, wait a minute. If I have to keep track of the number of times each person sins against me, and every single way they sin against me, and they have to sin against me a certain way 490 times, there's no way I can keep track of all of that. Oh, now you have the point, don't you? Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now understand that Jesus is not setting a daily limit on sin. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. He's saying if somebody sins against you many times in a day, day after day after day after day, forgive it. And the disciples got that point. Why? Because the very next verse in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "And the apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" That's effectively the same as thinking, are you kidding me? Did I hear you right? I mean, if that's the kind of forgiveness I need, then I need help. Increase my faith. I don't even know how to do that. That's a love that keeps forgiving, isn't it? One last thing that I need you to know to drive the point home here is to understand what forgiveness actually is, because there's a lot of misconceptions on this. I find it all the time. Forgiveness is a transactional reality. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, let me share it with you. The word forgive is from the Greek word aphiemi. It was originally used in an accounting or a banking context, and it meant to set someone free of the obligation of a debt. That's a very important concept, to set someone free of the obligations of a debt. Now, it came to also be understood with regard to sin. So here's the idea. If I sin against you, I have created a debt that I now owe you. This is how we understand sin with regard to God, isn't it? We have sinned against God. When we did that, we created a debt, a price that we now owed Him, which is why Jesus Christ came to earth to die on the cross to pay that price. You instinctively understand this. You've heard this many, many times. It just may be that nobody's brought the pieces together for you quite like this. When He was on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, the Father poured out all of His wrath for all the sins committed for everyone who would ever believe. Jesus there suffered an eternity of wrath for every sin of every believer. That's why in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had finished enduring the Father's wrath upon the cross, He said this word, tetelestai. The word means it is finished. It is completed. In other words, He fulfilled the obligations that we owed to the Father. It is a word used to complete a transaction. Thus, it means to pay in full. Once the person owed was paid, the debtor was released from all obligations in that matter. And at that point, the debtor ceases to be a debtor, the collector ceases to be a collector, and all regular relations between those two people are fully restored. That is the transaction that took place between you and God when Jesus became your substitute and paid your debt in your place. He finished the work, the obligation, the debt was paid, and on that basis, you now have the removal of all hostility from God toward you. And the result is that a complete, pure, perfect, fatherly relationship of love now exists between you and God. All the debt is gone, the hostility because of your sin has been canceled, and the full relationship of love has been restored. That's what it means. So, there is no such thing as, I forgive you, but I will hold you at arm's length. There is no such thing as, I forgive you, but you mistreated me, so I'm going to make you feel like dirt for a while. There is no such thing as, I forgive you, but you need to feel the pain that I felt when you hurt me, and I'm going to make you feel that. By definition, my friends, that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness includes both cancellation of the debt and the restoration of normal relationship of love. And if both of those elements are not present, then it is not biblical forgiveness. This is how God is forgiven. This is how you and I are to forgive each other. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, when Paul says, instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also graciously forgave you. Does that add context to it for you? We are to forgive in the same way, just as, in the same way. It's the Greek word kathos. It means in the same way. Just as God has forgiven you. That is what forgiveness is. Anything else, anything less, is not forgiveness according to the Bible's definition. And beloved, that is far beyond what is normal for man. Far beyond what is normal for man. That is forgiveness that comes only from the heart of God. And thus only a genuine believer can actually enact that type of true forgiveness. Oh, but that is exactly what God requires of His children, so that we are different from the world. My guess is that there may be many people in this room right now saying, I need to repent and seek forgiveness of not genuinely forgiving someone. To say, I forgive you, is to say, I release you from all obligation in this matter, and now our relationship is restored. And Peter asked, how often do I do that? 70 times 7. The point is, this is always the Christian's heart. How often is my heart to be the kind of heart that is a heart that's forgiving? Always. But you don't know what they... You're right, I don't. But your heart is a heart of forgiveness. Because that is what the Christian's heart is. Now, if that weren't enough, in order to drive the point home, Jesus tells an utterly over-the-top parable. I mean, when you find out what the terms of this parable are, you will say, this is ridiculous. And that's his point. So second this morning, I want you to see the surprising scene. The surprising scene. This is verses 23 through 27. Jesus then goes on to say, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. We're going to talk in a minute about what that means. Was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground, was prostrating himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Now, as we look at this text, we need to get the details right here because the details are very important. And I want to ask you a question. First of all, any guesses? This is for you to answer. You can respond when I ask this question. Who is the king in this parable? Who is the king that this parable represents? It's God, or more specifically, Jesus. Who is the king of the kingdom of God? Jesus. Who do the slaves represent? Us, me and you. Now, this is an utterly absurd parable, and it's absurd because of the amount of the debt that this one slave incurred. It is inexplicably beyond the means of a human to incur this much financial debt. Let me explain. The first thing that you need to understand is when this text is talking about a talent, it's talking about gold. A talent is the largest denomination of currency of their day. So, I don't know, you could educate me. Whatever the largest bill is in U.S. currency, that would be the equivalent of what a talent is. Now, add to that the fact that he talks about having 10,000 of those. The literal word is myrioi, from which we get the English word myriad, which is the largest number that they had. All right, so the largest denomination of currency and the largest number that they had in their system was 10,000. That was the largest number that was commonly used. In other words, we could say it this way. There was a kajillion talents. That's how we might say it in our language. So you have both the largest denomination of money multiplied by the largest number. And the only context that you could possibly have in their minds for this kind of money is the taxes that were collected by the Roman government every year. This is fascinating. If you look at the old Roman tax records from that time, all the taxes that were gathered from the provinces of Idumea, of Judea, of Samaria and Galilee were about 900 talents a year. So you have four nations or four conquered provinces of Rome. And from those four conquered provinces, if you put all of their tax earnings together in one year, you got about 900 talents. 900. So this is this number that Jesus is talking about here is the normal Roman tax revenue gathered from four provinces over the course of 11 years. Let me give you a second way to think about this. Let's convert this to a literal number. This will blow your mind. If you take that into a weight measurement and try to figure it out, a Roman talent, by our current weight and measures, was 129 pounds and 14 ounces. You got that? 129 pounds and 14 ounces. That was a talent. Or 129.875 pounds. You take that number times 10,000, and you get 20,780,000 pounds of gold. Now, the only way you can convert that into a number that we can put a dollar figure to is to convert that into ounces, because gold is sold by the ounce, not the pound. So you take that number times 16, because there's 16 ounces in a pound, and you get 332,480,000 ounces of gold. I checked on the price of gold yesterday on the International Trade Registry. It's $2,020 an ounce. If you take 332,480,000 ounces times $2,020, in present-day English dollars, American dollars, this comes out to, you ready for this? $671,609,600,000. So roughly $670 billion, give or take a billion and a half. That's chump change when you get up to $670 billion, right? Now understand, in this kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, in any kingdom really, all residents, all inhabitants of the kingdom are considered slaves of the king. They're all servants of the king. And in a kingdom like this, the only person who could have come anywhere close to owing a king that much money would be a tax collector that would happen to be a tax collector responsible for all the taxes of the entire kingdom. So this would be like the IRS in the United States has one person who's responsible to pay the federal government all of that money. And they had been taking that money and embezzling all of it, all of the tax revenue for the entire United States of America, for years. And one day, the king says, "Hey, I'd like to see our bank account." Yeah. It looks like we're $670 billion short. Where's my tax collector? So this man is called before the king. He knows he's caught. He knows that there is no human way to repay what he owes. And so, see if this sounds familiar to you. If you've ever heard this anywhere else in your life before, you have a king and someone who has sinned against the king in a literally impossible way to calculate the debt he owes and cannot possibly pay it. That sounds like the start of the gospel, doesn't it? And just like we had an eternal debt that we owed God and no way to pay it, even if you could work every day of your life, it would take thousands of lifetimes to pay back this debt. Just like it would take thousands of eternities to pay back the debt that we owe God for our sin that Jesus paid for us. It's not so parabolic anymore, is it? And so the king says to this slave, "You owe me. Pay me back." The slave has no means to repay. And so the king says, "Well, all I can do is get out of you the best I can get out of you. I'm going to sell you into slavery. I'm going to sell your wife into slavery." Can you imagine that conversation with your wife? Men, could you imagine going home and tell your wife, "Yeah, honey, I kind of gypped the federal government out of $670 billion. They're a little upset about it. So we're all slaves now. I love you." "You owe me. Pay me back." Everything he owns, even his wife and his children, are sold into slavery. This is utter devastation. Utter. No way out. No conceivable way out. Do you understand now why works righteousness is impossible? Do you understand why it's impossible to even if you could stop sinning at this very moment and be perfect for the rest of your life, that only covers from that moment forward. There's no way you can pay the debt you owe. And by the way, you can't become perfect at this point in time. This represents the sinner who stands before God with no means, no ability to repay what is owed to God. This represents you. And it represents me. And just as 70 times 7 represents limitless forgiveness, so 10,000 talents represents limitless debt. Either way, it's limitless debt, and it represents every single sin in deed, word, and thought. By the way, did you know you are responsible not just for what you do? You're responsible not just for what you do and what you say. You're responsible for what you do, say, and think. Your thoughts are sin. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, Ezra says, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have multiplied above our heads, and our guilt has become great even to the heavens." Psalm 38, verse 4, "For my iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." Yeah, I'd say about 10,000 talents. Let's see you pick that up and shoulder that burden. This is what you owed the king. And it is what Christ had to die to pay for. There was literally hell to pay, times infinity, for everyone who's ever believed. So what must this man do? What can this man do? He throws himself down. There's nothing left to do but cast himself on the mercy of this king. This is an unbeliever. It's a sinner who realizes his sin before God and says, at first says, okay, I know what my sin is now. I'll try to repay. And what's the king tell him? You can't. It's impossible. The only way that salvation is possible is if I just forgive all that debt you owe. Now, what the parable doesn't talk to us about is how Jesus Christ paid the price for that. But see, the disciples were going to understand that because Jesus himself was going to do that in his own life, right in front of their eyes, wasn't he? Do you think that maybe they got the point of the parable even more so when they were watching Christ upon the cross? In the parable, the instant the king forgives the debt, that's this man's salvation. This is where he comes to salvation, to faith in Christ. This is the picture of the man's unpayable debt and how the king of the kingdom of heaven canceled it. The man acknowledged his debt, that he was guilty before the king. He didn't argue. He didn't try to find a way out of it. He acknowledged it. He took responsibility for it. And the king informs him, you can't repay it. You don't have the means. There's no way. It's impossible. One of the things this illustration, or this parable illustrates rather, is what forgiveness requires. What do I mean by that? Consider this. When you forgive someone else's sin, you are absorbing the cost of the debt yourself. Wait. They sinned and I have to absorb the cost. Yes. That's what forgiveness is. Is that not what the king does in this parable? Is that not what Jesus Christ did upon the cross for you? Now, it's really easy for us to say, yep, that's great when I'm thinking about Christ and what he's done for me. I don't want to pay the cost for anybody else. That's their responsibility. No, that's works salvation. That's a works righteousness. When you forgive someone, you have absorbed their debt yourself. Forgiveness is not free. And if you're under the illusion that it is, just ask Jesus how much it cost him to forgive you. Then consider this. It is impossible to be more like God than when you show love and compassion by forgiving someone else. How can you possibly be more like God? Effectively, what's happening here is the king says, you can't pay your debt, I will forgive you instead. He forgives him and he sets him free. Why? He had compassion. The text tells us what his motives are. He has compassion on the man. This is what forgiveness must be. This must be the heart motive of the person who forgives. Compassion. This is having no concern for your own personal loss and instead having compassion on the other person. That is what the mercy of God looks like. And so then there is an absolute release, a forgiveness, a compassion, and the king who was wronged, well, he absorbed this man's debt as if it were his own. I mean, it cost somebody, didn't it? He ran up a debt of an immeasurable amount, $670 billion in our money, if you want to make it into a literal number. Let me tell you how we say this today. I ate it. I ate the debt. This is an absurd thing. This example is so over the top that the only thing it could be describing is the forgiveness that you received at salvation. Is there gratitude in your heart for this morning? Is there a stunning appreciation for what you owed? How God should have looked at our debt and cast us immediately into hell. Instead, he cast our debt, literally cast hell upon Christ, and embraced you as his own child. As he heard Jesus cry out, tetelestai, paid in full. I took the debt. That's the surprising scene. Third, this morning, I want you to see the shameful hypocrisy. Verse 28, 29, and 30. But, that's a word of contrast. In contrast to all that the king did. But, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him. Can you see him? With his hands around the other man's throat, the other man on his knees, through gritted teeth, pay back what you owe. This one who has just been forgiven. His fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him. See if this sounds familiar. You might have heard this somewhere today. I don't know where. Have patience with me. I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. This is unimaginable. The parable just went from shocking and stunning and ridiculous to a whole new level of ridiculousness beyond the extreme. It raises the level of absurdity in this parable to an inconceivable place. As we said in verse 28, the word but there, that's a contrast. In spite of how the slave has just been forgiven, he goes out and finds somebody who owed him 100 denarii, and I'll save you all of the calculations this time around. That comes down to 3 months' wage at minimum wage. 3 months' wage. Is that repayable? Oh, is it significant? Yeah, that's significant. But it is not even a drop in the bucket compared to what this man owed the king. And he grabs hold of this man and began to choke him. That is actually what debt collectors would do. It was common, a couple different sources that I read about this, will tell you that it was common for a debt collector to grab someone by the throat and squeeze their neck until blood came out their nose. And then they would stop because the next thing that happens is death. And if you kill the guy, you can't get your money back, so. How is this even possible? Having been shown this level of love and forgiveness and compassion, rather than show that to others, rather than reflect the heart of the king, he finds someone who owes him and with brutality demands payment. I mean, every one of you in your minds right now should be screaming, this is evil. Oh, it is. But before you're too hard on this man, how many times have you and I felt wronged by another and with anger in our heart demanded that they pay for their sin against us? Perhaps a bit more subtly, you've said, oh, I forgive you. And then you harbor bitterness in your heart against them. Why would you do that? Well, you don't want anybody to know that you would ever be like the guy in this parable. I mean, I'm not that mean. I'm not that bad, am I? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Your king knows. Oh, and every one of us, by the way, is guilty of this to one degree or another. There's not an innocent person in the room. It is unimaginable. And yet it happens. So I want to ask you the question this morning, is there someone that you need to forgive? Someone that you need to go to them and repent and ask for their forgiveness because you are or have been harboring a grudge in your heart against them. And the king does know. And by the way, you better take care of business before you partake of communion again. Why? Because the king will hold you accountable. Now, foreshadowing, this doesn't end well, does it? This man who has been forgiven much is not willing to forgive. He threw this other man into prison until he could pay back what was owed. The one who was forgiven is going to demand the other pay back every single penny, and he refuses to erase the debt. Dear friend, don't let yourself come to this. Don't let bitterness eat you up and dominate your heart. Remember what Christ forgave you of. Well, I'm not that bad. Oh, yes, you are. And so am I. Don't succumb to the temptation to demand repayment for sin. That is the shameful hypocrisy. Fourth, I want you to see the stunning summons. Oh boy, here it comes. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. You bet they were deeply grieved. And came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, he said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, I think we can agree this is righteous indignation, can't we? Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The fellow slaves of the king saw all of this that had happened. They are deeply grieved. Deeply grieved is an extreme degree of emotional pain over how their brother has been treated by another brother. This is injustice of an extreme degree. The only way to fix this is we've got to tell the king. And so look what the king says in verse 32. You wicked slave. This man is ordered to appear before the king, and this is not a voluntary appearance, let me tell you. Wicked, it means morally wicked, morally evil. It carries the idea of being socially worthless. In this case, this person, when they're doing this, when they're engaged in this kind of activity, when you and I are engaged in this kind of activity, we are worthless for our king and his kingdom. Worthless. You want to be worthless to the Lord for the benefit of his kingdom? You want to be not used by the Lord? That is what any of us are when we're guilty of this. And the king says to this man, you called me to have compassion. You called me to have patience. You called me to have mercy, to have faithful love. And I did. And you mistreat another one of those in my kingdom. So this is clearly the king talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to someone in his kingdom, a believer, about somebody else in his kingdom, another believer. You mistreated another member of my kingdom, another of my children. And what you should have done is had mercy on my fellow slave, just as I had mercy on you. Do you think you're better than them? Do you think you're less deserving of punishment than them? And what you should have done is reflected the heart of the king. And in righteous indignation, because of the wrongful treatment of one of the king's slaves by another, the king breaks out in punishment. This is the heart of God. How it must grieve him when we do not genuinely forgive. God never approves. God never looks on this with joy. Here it says this king hands this man over to the torturers. That literally means a prison guard who treats a prisoner with contempt and inflicts punishment. In other words, he tortures prisoners under orders from his superiors. Now, what in the world could this possibly represent in our lives? This is the discipline of God in all of its various forms. It could be various difficulties in life, difficulties, different types of hardships, health issues, stress, pressure. David himself felt this kind of torture, if you will. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. David said, I wasn't confessing my sin. I didn't turn from it. I didn't repent. And I felt your hand. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For this reason, Paul says, and this is talking about approaching the communion table wrongly. You see why my reference to that? Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's talking about physical weakness, physical sickness, and then death is just a euphemistic way, sleep is a euphemistic way to talk about death. It is the progressive stages of the discipline that the Lord brings when we are in sin. And those are all painful and definitely can seem like torture. How long is this guy going to be under that discipline? Look at verse 34. Until he should repay all that was owed him. Now you need to understand what that means. What does that mean in context? This is not saying that this man had all of his previous debt handed back to him. It can't be that. First of all, that is impossible to pay. It's impossible. It can't be repaid. In fact, it took the second member of the Trinity to pay it. And second of all, we understand that that payment, that forgiveness of that debt, symbolized his salvation. A Christian cannot lose their salvation. So you cannot ever have that penalty for sin put back on him. Why? Because Christ paid that. That is paid. It is done. It is forgiven. It can't be put back on us. So what does this mean? This man had treated a servant of the king unjustly now. So to pay back what was owed to the king at this point would be for this man to now treat the other servant correctly. It would be for him to do exactly what the king said. He must forgive genuinely from his heart the servant who owed far less and release that man from prison. In other words, he must forgive as the king had forgiven. That's the stunning summons. Fifth, I want you to see the sobering conclusion. Here's the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Oh boy, did I just date myself with that reference. Most of you don't even know who Paul Harvey is. Forget that. The moral of the story. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Oh, it just got personal, didn't it? Not like it hasn't been. So my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from their or from your hearts. Jesus now is coming out of the parable to give the concluding point. And the point is that as evil and as unjust and as unmerciful and hypocritical as this man was, that's exactly how our Heavenly Father sees us when we do not forgive from the heart. It's a genuine, true forgiveness. It is to release the other person who has sinned against you from all debt and all repayment. And to eat the debt yourself. It is not a spoken forgiveness that harbors a grudge or bitterness in the heart. It is genuine. It holds nothing against the other person anymore. It is the full release of all obligation owed in that matter. So what does this look like? It's to see the other person with the love that you saw him with before they sinned. It's to not hold the offense over their head or to keep them at arm's length. How is that possible? Because God has poured out in our hearts a love for all other Christians. His love, hasn't he? It is to love them with the love that God has given to us for them. And what's the advantage for you when you forgive like this? It's not just that your fellowship with them has been restored. It's your full communion with God for you has been restored. Because God does not fellowship with his own child who refuses to forgive, because that is an offense against him as much as it is an offense against the other person. Now, as we conclude this morning, I have one last caution for you. Someone might look at this and say, well, I've got an out here because, well, I don't think the other person's repentance is genuine. So if their repentance isn't genuine, then I don't have to forgive. Let me ask you this. Where does Jesus say that? All we see him say is if they come to you and say, I repent, you do what? You forgive. 7 times a day? Even if you want to take that literally. Somebody comes back to you and keeps sinning against you in the same way over and over and over during the course of one 24-hour period. And they keep saying, I repent. After the second time, you're saying what? Yeah, sure you do. It's not genuine, so I don't have to forgive them. Let me ask you this. Who decides if their repentance is genuine? God does. Who made you the arbiter of the heart of man? The one who knows the heart is God. Your concern is to forgive. Again, the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Repentance being genuine is not a condition for you to forgive. That's the purview of God. What he has called you to do is to have the same heart of forgiveness that he has. So you let God deal with the other person's heart. And you deal with your own. Father, this is poignant to us. It is very personal. We confess to you that every single one of us has done this. in one form or another, to one degree or another. We've all done it. Father, it's my prayer today that if there be anyone here today who does not have a genuinely forgiving heart, that having heard what your word says about this issue, that they would turn from their bitterness and their refusal to let go of the debt. That they would understand what their Lord has done for them. And the sin that they've committed against you, Father, as paid by the Lord Jesus Christ and as illustrated in this parable, is infinitely greater than any sin anyone could ever commit against us. And so on the basis of the forgiveness of God, on the heart that he's poured out, the heart of love that he's poured out in our hearts for each one of us, from him, for his own children, Father, that you would help us to evidence this toward each other, that you might be glorified when you look at us, and not grieved. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.